He was the most marvelous and impressive preacher. We will be talking about Thomas Chalmers. If you had gone to this Tron church in Glasgow in the 1800s, chances are that you would have been led to one of the churches that Chalmers was looking after. He had introduced a new system there and had encouraged people to set up the parish system that, well, had been set up years upon years upon years ago, but had largely been discarded. And he discovered there were so many people in any given area that were unchurched, no affiliation, no association with any of the preaching houses in town. And so he encouraged the people in the Church of Scotland to go out there, to divide themselves up over a square area, and to reach the people as much as was humanly possible. But then come 1843, he was one of the principal men who had to leave that Scottish established church, the Church of Scotland, and begin a new denomination that was free from the corruption and from the compromise, and he called his new denomination the Free Church of Scotland. It is said that a Professor Young, who occupied chair of Greek in the nearby university, came along, listened to Chalmers, and on one occasion he was so electrified that he leaped up from a seat upon the bench near the pulpit, and he stood there, breathless and motionless, gazing at the preacher until the burst was over, the tears all the while rolling down his cheeks. Another preacher, Dr. Wardlaw, described one scene that he witnessed while Chalmers was preaching. He described it like this. It was a grand, a glorious burst. The congregation were intensely excited, leaning forward in the pews like a forest bent under the power of the hurricane, looking steadfastly at the preacher and listening in breathless wonderment. One young man, apparently by his dress a sailor, started to his feet and stood till it was over. As soon as it was concluded, there was, as invariably was the case, at the close of the doctor's verse, a deep sigh, or rather, a gasp for breath, accompanied by a movement throughout the whole audience. Thomas Chalmers' preaching left a real impression, had a mighty impact upon the hearts and the minds of his hearers. Nevertheless, strong and effective and powerful as Thomas Chalmers' preaching was, great in its effects though it was, unforgettable though it was to all of those who heard it, it had nothing like the power that exuded from the teaching of Christ in the synagogues of Galilee at the beginning of his public ministry on this earth. It was said of the ministry of Christ in Luke 4, the verse 32, we read it tonight, and they were astonished at his doctrine, for his word was with power. And in the 36th verse of the same chapter, and they were all amazed, and spake among themselves, saying, what a word is this? It was tremendous preaching, a gripping oration, pulsing with real heavenly authority and ability. But suddenly, as the people strained their ears to catch every word that our Lord Jesus was teaching them by, the hushed silence in the synagogue in Capernaum was shattered by shrieks of rage mingled with fear. It is a man speaking, or is it? No, it's the voice of a demon speaking that day through a man, for the man standing up there in the middle of the synagogue, foaming and full of vileness, is actually demon-possessed. Here was a wonderful opportunity for our Lord Jesus Christ to prove that his power was not limited to making mighty declarations, but it extended to include mighty deeds. And he took the opportunity, and that day, that hour, he banished the evil spirit from this man. Consider first of all the condition endured by this man. In Mark 1 and 23 we have the record. And there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit. We hear a lot today about people being demon-possessed. Some accurate, much of it exaggerated. In some church circles, there's almost a fixation with demon possession that you would think they were going out with some kind of detectors and trying to find somebody that was demon possessed and trying to evoke a miracle there and then. But here was an actual, authentic case of it. An evil spirit had entered into this man, had effectively taken up residence within his body. The devil dwelt within him. That speaks of invasion. Spurgeon said, he was so far gone that the foul fiend controlled his mind and made a kennel of his body. What an awful case the 23rd verse of the first chapter of Mark brings before us. We were to adopt the literal meaning of the words that we find here. Mark 1:23 that describe this man in the synagogue. They were words that we had John Wycliffe's early English translation in our hand tonight. We would be reading, there was in their synagogue a man in an unclean spirit. A man in an unclean spirit. I watched in part a program on God's creative genius last night. And they were going round a lot of different creatures and the giraffe, and they were talking about the wonderful apparatus. Bombardier beetle, tremendous, stunning apparatus that he has, the beaver. And they got to the butterfly and the whole process of metamorphosis and coming out of the shell there and breaking free and from the long extended caterpillar turning into the butterfly. But for a while he's imprisoned. He's encased inside this dark, dull shell before he breaks out in all the beauty of the butterfly. There was in their synagogue a man in an unclean spirit. And I think something of the full horror of this man's condition is brought home to us in this phrase. He was not merely a man with an unclean spirit within him. His body was not merely a kennel for the devil to dwell in. His state was much more worse than this. He was a man in an unclean spirit. Let me further illustrate. To say that a particular person has love in him is to make a pretty tame, mundane comment. But if we speak of a person being in love, that's altogether different. That's a much more expressive, intensive, explosive statement. Therefore, when the Bible says that this man in the Capernaum synagogue was not just one who had an evil spirit within him, that would have been bad enough, of course, but he was actually so far gone as to be in an evil spirit. Our eyes are open to the fact he was in a terrible condition indeed. He was completely controlled by the devil. The devil surrounded him on every side. He had no power over himself whatsoever. No power to wish. No power to will. No power to do anything that was remotely good. And until the miracle is wrought on him by the Savior in that synagogue, he was a man whose identity had been engulfed, swallowed up in that evil spirit that dominated him. Have you ever set eyes on a man or woman and said with sadness in your voice, poor soul? He or she didn't used to be like that. But the drink, almost invariably that, or the gambling, or all manner of uncleanness that has got the better of them. It's caused such a change in them as to make another fool of them. It degrades them below the level of the beasts of the field. It shatters their lives and the wife's heart and the children's lives and the parents' reputations. And even though he robs himself of luxuries, he also robs his family of these necessities in order to feed that vile lust. Poor soul! He can't resist the temptation for these corrupt things. Then you tend to forget the person and gaze in unbelief at the vile web of wickedness that he has been caught in. There was in their synagogue a man with or a man in an unclean spirit. Notice that the man was possessed by an evil spirit of the basest brand. According to Mark, it was an unclean spirit. Luke concurs with that verdict. He describes a man as having a spirit of an unclean devil. In Luke 4, the verse 33. So we think, not only here was a man imprisoned, invaded, but we think of impurity. The spirit of an unclean devil. The devil's never particularly clean at any time. But what then must be an unclean devil? One has said, I doubt not, that this poor creature was reduced to the most brutal form of animalism. I can well believe that in his body he was filthy, and that in his talk, in all the thoughts that hurried through his poor brain, and in all his actions, he went to a pitch of uncleanness, upon which we need not permit a conjecture. The devil delights in sin against the seventh commandment. If he can lead men and women to defile their bodies in some adulterous liaison, in fornication, he takes special satisfaction. And this kind of sin, the product of unclean affections and unclean actions, spawned by unclean demons, is rife in our society. That's why we have a society full of unclean jokes and unclean suggestions and unclean activities. Impurity was here. One other factor about the man's condition paints it in an even darker shade of black than before, if that's possible. He was impervious. If you were in geography class, or maybe even particularly geology class, they talked about impervious rock. Just lets nothing through it. Religious influence in this man's case had stopped having any impact upon him. Notice he was in the synagogue on the Sabbath day, surrounded by influence that was good. Nothing surprising about that. The devil doesn't stop his people from going to church. The worst man, the worst woman can attend the means of grace on the Lord's day and still remain under the full force of sin. Nothing surprising about his presence in the house of the Lord then. But there was something singularly sad about it. Everything he saw, everything he heard, he may as well not have, because it was lost on him. They sang in the synagogue, they couldn't sing the evil spirit out of him. They read the book of God in the synagogue. Brought Isaiah, the evangelical prophet, read him out, but they couldn't read the unclean spirit out of him. They preached the rigors of the laws of Moses in the synagogue, went down the commandments, showed him in all of his sin and all of his iniquity. They touched, they thundered on the very sins this man was guilty of, but they couldn't preach the foul spirit out of him. most likely some of the godly who were clued into the situation, they would have prayed for him, but they couldn't pray the devil out of the man. How sad. I think of William Pope. Strange combination for a name. Billy Pope. Of Bolton in Lancashire. Steady Methodist for years. But he got mixed up with a group of infidels. A totally hellish crew who met together on Sunday. The only reason they met was to confirm one another in their ungodly, blasphemous, devilish beliefs. And if you'd have been around the vicinity of their meeting, you'd have heard them swear and say things too vile to repeat. Fearful it was. Frightening things that they were coming off with. And the word of the Lord was thrown onto the floor, kicked around the house, stamped and jumped upon. After Pope had been associated with this crowd for quite some time, he took ill. The nature of his complaint was such that he confessed, "Do you know what's on here? The hand of God has been turned against me." He declared, "I long to die, that I might go to hell." And on many occasions he prayed for his own damnation. Two of the Methodist preachers in that area, Rhodes and Barraclough, were sent for to talk to and pray for this miserable man. But he was so antagonistic towards the men, so ungrateful for any of their advice and assistance, that he spat in their faces, that he threw whatever he could lay his hands on at them, that he struck one of them on the head with all of his might, and he often cried out as they prayed, "Lord, do not hear their prayers." And they said, "Lord, save a soul." He cried, "Lord, damn my soul." And he frequently added, "My damnation is sealed, and I'd long to be in hell." And he continued that way until he died. Regular visits were made to his bedside by his infidelistic, atheistic friends during that illness. They tried to persuade everybody that senses had left him. That was the problem, but that was not the case. Mr. Rhodes, the preacher, rightly observed that Billy Pope was as full of the devil as he could hold. Was this man in the synagogue at Capernaum not the very same? As full of the devil as he could hold. Most definitely, I know. By way of application tonight, there is no one in this house of the Lord this evening in the same ruined and ruinous condition as this man in the house of God was in the days of our Lord's earthly ministry. But still, there may well be people like this in this vicinity, within a stone throw of this house. But I urge upon your minds tonight, it is imperative, absolutely vital, that you seek out and see and face up to and admit and acknowledge the need that you do have before the Most High God. You may not have sinned to the awful stage where the devil has possessed you, taken up residence in your body, keeps you in a constant state of vulgarity and vileness, but your character is by no means painted as very white in the eyes of God. This book declares in Romans 3, verse 10, verse 12, verse 23, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. In John 8, and verse 34, Jesus answered him, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin is of the devil. He is a servant of sin." 1 John 3 and 8 supports that as well. And those texts, we could quote many, many more, out of the Bible, all speak with the same voice. They lock us into the one conclusion that as far as God is concerned, a soul outside of him, a soul unsaved, is a soul who is a slave to Satan and to sin. And that's a terrible position. Because as Romans 6:23, James 1:15 says, the wages of sin's death, sin when it is finished, bringeth forth death, physical death, but spiritual death as well. Reverend Wilmot Buxton said, you will come to the church, go through the outward forms of religion, but Satan has shut the door of your heart. And no holy word, no pure thought, no tender feeling of remorse and penitence can enter it. Impervious. Tough as a rock. And following on the heels of that spiritual death that has already taken root in you and is spreading comes eternal death. The condition endured by this man. Think of the conflict engaged in by this man. The conflict engaged in by this man. This man, in the evil spirit, in the synagogue in Capernaum, he began his speech with what can only be described as an acknowledgement of the person of Jesus. Take a look at verses 23 and 24 of Mark 1. He says, Thy Jesus of Nazareth, I know thee who thou art, the Holy One of God. What an admission that was. You can't but stand back in amazement at the knowledge that this man had. He testified to the authority and ability of Jesus' mission. He paid lip service, at least, to his holiness and justice and goodness and truth, even to the grace and love and power of God. For the devil in a man cried out, Jesus of Nazareth, art thou come to destroy us? I know thee who thou art, the Holy One of God. Do you know what? It seemed like he knew the Shorter Catechism way before the time it was written. All of those elements contained in the Shorter Catechism which state God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. This was coming out of this man in the middle of the synagogue. Little wonder A.J. Morris made the comment, the demon was orthodox. Dotted all the I's, stroked all the T's of biblical orthodoxy. He definitely was. And yet that acknowledgement of the person of Jesus was only a cover, and a very transparent cover at that, for an intense hatred of Christ that burned and blazed within that devil's breast. Notice the evidence not only of an acknowledgement of the person of Christ, but an antagonism against the presence of Jesus. These words in Mark 1:24, what are they if they're not antagonistic? Against the presence of Jesus, let us alone. What have we to do with thee? Thou Jesus of Nazareth, art thou come to destroy us? I know thee who thou art, the Holy One of God. It's the language of aversion. We don't want you here. Let us alone. What have we to do with thee? Charles Haddon Spurgeon said it was not the voice of supplication. It was distinctly the reverse. It was a prayer not for mercy, but against mercy. Terrible, tragic prayer it was. Yet a common one with men today. A group of young men met together in a village grocery store. They were criticizing the Bible and bragging one to the other about their skepticism, and they were letting their atheist views be known right across that store so that anyone coming in could hear them. One of them, apparently the leader of the squad, said, Why, for a $5 bill, I'd sign away all my right in Jesus Christ forever. An old farmer who had just opened the door stepped into the store, who understood human nature pretty well, heard that skeptic statement. He asked, What's that you said, young man? The young fellow pushed his chest out, strode up to the old farmer, stood in front of him with a swagger. He repeated the sentence. "Well," said the farmer, "here's the money." And he pulled that $5 bill from his wallet and he handed it to the storekeeper and said, "Give it to him when he writes what I dictate. Now, young man, take this pencil and write." And as the old farmer dictated, the young skeptic, not to be bluffed, began to write. "I," and he wrote his name, "in the presence of these witnesses, do hereby, for the sum of $5 received, sign away, once for all and forever, all my writing." And he laid down the pencil and said to the old man, "I was only fooling." The problem is most men and women who say that, who feel that, are not fooling. They genuinely want nothing to do with Jesus Christ at all. Like this unclean spirit, they will be happy enough to give some outward assent to the gospel. They will listen politely on occasions as you talk to them about Jesus Christ, the wonders of his love, his great salvation. They might even respond, "Yes, very kind of you to speak to me so earnestly. I admire your zeal. I like that kind of thing." Somebody who speaks the truth. You don't find many people like you about today. But behind the smile and the pleasant reception is an evil heart of unbelief. A heart that, according to Jeremiah 17:9, is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. A heart that grits its teeth at the mention of the Savior's name and snarls, "Keep your tract. Keep your words of witness. Keep your concern. Keep your gospel. Keep your Jesus. Let me alone. Stay out of my life." They claim, said one preacher, and he was distressed at the thought, they claim the wretched right to perish in their sins and libertine to destroy their own souls. How sad and how foolish that is. Looking carefully at the words of that unclean spirit in Mark 1:24, again, the note not only of aversion, but the note of alarm can be detected. "Let us alone. What have we to do with thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth? Art thou come to destroy us? I know thee, who thou art, the Holy One of God." The unclean spirit in that man, or in whom that man was, had instilled a dread of the deliverer. A fear of the only one who could set him free from bondage to the devil. It's an old trick of the devil's. He still uses it. And more than that, it still works. How many people have you heard making statements to the effect that, "I prefer not to be saved. Because, you know, to be saved, accepting the rule of the Lord Jesus, coming under the authority of heaven, do you know what that would mean for my life? You know, it's too gloomy. It's too boring. It's too restrictive. It's too regimental." And they look at the Bible and they say, "I don't deny anything within it, you know. I'm not an infidel. Not an atheist. But I want to hold on to my sin. I want to keep hold of that which gives me all the pleasure in life. I don't intend to go as far as I can feel the force of the gospel of God's grace in my life and have this sin chased out of me. I love it." That's too big a price to give it up. And by his lies, the devil impregnates man's mind with a fear of his best friend and causes him to balk and run away from that which would give him blessing and satisfaction eternally. And so they cry out, like this demon-possessed man, "Let us alone. What have we to do with thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth? Art thou come to destroy us? I know thee who thou art, the Holy One of God." It's terrible. But to turn to some really glad news. Lift your eyes from the condition endured by this man, the conflict engaged in by this man, to gaze upon the cure experienced by this man. As soon as Christ came into the synagogue in Capernaum, now he's under the same roof with the devil. Satan had begun to shake with fear. Full well he knew the truth of 1 John 3:8. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested. Why? That he might destroy the works of the devil. Full well he realized, the devil in that synagogue that day, that the clock had struck midnight for him. That he would be chased from his kennel in the heart of this poor wretch of a man with lightning quick speed. And that cry of his, "Let us alone, what have we to do with thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth? Art thou come to destroy us?" That cry was the first tangible token that our Lord's triumph was near at hand. And triumph Jesus did. By his word, he silenced the devil. Look at verses 25 and 26 of Mark 1. They capture the scene. And Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Hold thy peace and come out of him." And when the unclean spirit had torn him and cried with a loud voice, he came out of him. Hold thy peace. The Greek word is pretty dramatic. It means be muzzled. They talk about dangerous dogs and the need to have a muzzle on them. Well, this is the word, be muzzled. Stop the empty flattery. Referring to me as Jesus of Nazareth, the Holy One of God. Stop the evil utterances saying, "We want to avoid you like the plague." Stop the recitation of vileness in this man. Be muzzled. And when that word was spoken by Jesus, the unclean spirit did not dare to put another hypocritical sentence together. He just let out a howl with a loud voice, we're told. He cried with a loud voice. They're the words that Mark uses. It was just an inarticulate noise, a weary groan of defeat. One word, "Run the my Savior," had put him to silence. By his word, he silenced the devil. By his word, Christ rendered the evil spirit strengthless. How do I know that? Well, on his way out of the man, that evil demon tried to inflict one final fatal injury upon his former victim. He tore him. Mark and Luke are both careful to note that he tore him on the way out of him. But look, the doctor is careful to note that even though he tore him, he hurt him not. The final act of the fiend, though it was malicious, was fruitless, because he was unable to hurt him now. From the moment Jesus stepped in to the situation of this man, the devil's power to harm him was gone. He had been rendered strengthless. Also, tremendous is the truth that by his word, Christ swept the evil spirit out of the man entirely. And Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Hold thy peace and come out of him." And he came out of him. Just like you call your dog out of the kennel. So the Lord banished this unclean spirit with one authoritative word. I return to Spurgeon. His comment is worth quoting. He said, "The Lord did nothing but speak. In other cases, he laid his hand upon the diseased, or led them out of the city, or touched them, or applied clay, or used spittle. But in this case, he He does not use any instrumentality. His word is all. He says, hold thy peace and come out of him. And the unclean spirit is evicted. The word of the Lord has shaken the kingdom of darkness, loosed the bounds of the oppressed. Oh, the marvel of the miracle, Spurgeon says. I was never led more greatly to admire the splendor of the power of Christ to rescue men from sin than at this hour. All the people who witnessed the miracle thought so. Luke 4, 38, 36 and 37 make mention of the fact, and they were all amazed and spake among themselves, saying, what a word is this? For with authority and power he commandeth the unclean spirits, and they came out, and the fame of him went into every place of the country round about. And again, the reaction of the crowd is noted down by Mark 1, 27. For with authority commandeth he even the unclean spirits, and they do obey him. And immediately his fame spread abroad throughout all the region round about Galilee. Now, I'm not so concerned about Galilee tonight. My prayer and earnest desire is that someone in Londonderry will hear the Master's voice this very hour. And this old Galilean power will be brought to bear upon their heart and soul. I pray the Master will give one of his tremendous calls at this moment. Speak to someone dying in sin. Say to those powers that hold him, come out of him. Let him go. And if God will speak with power today, no matter how far down we may be, that poor sinner will become a trophy of his amazing sovereign grace. Will you be that one? I pray you will. For your good, for God's glory, let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we call upon thee tonight. We know what the devil can do to a man. We know what the devil likes to and wants to and urges upon us. With all of his power, he is here to destroy. We thank thee that when Jesus came in, he was there to deliver. He was there to take on the devil, where the devil had planted himself. He was there to defeat him. He was there to bring that man, demon-possessed, into the hands of Christ, rescue and emancipate and save and satisfy his mind and heart and soul. Lord, we pray we'll not be so foolish in this day and generation to think the devil has everything we want. He sets it on a plate for us. His is the way we want to go. For the path thereof is the road to damnation and hell. But may we rather hear the word of our Lord Jesus, bringing salvation and mercy and rescue unto our heart. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.